Because the stories we locate ourselves in shape us. And when I relocate myself into this, I'm the beloved, but all are the beloved. I'm not God. No one is God. That centers me and helps me to recalibrate my emotions, my anger, my resentment, my love, in a way that can bring some balance to the bigger story of God, not the story of Renee. When I make it about the story of Renee and Renee's wounds and Renee's pain and Renee's injustice, then surely I center myself in the story and not Jesus.
So I've been fascinated for some time by one of the great tensions of our shared humanity, our propensity to experience at one and the same time both great love and great suffering, where we can find ourselves both holy and broken, hurting and healed. As a pastor, I've seen people face the worst moments of life and yet in them discover the greatest moments of their humanity, where suffering and struggle and injustice birth something profoundly honest and real and hopeful. If you're anything like me, I yearn to hear stories of women and men from around the world who have found themselves wrestling with God and as a result have walked away with a beautiful limp. I'm Andrew Gardner, and this is A Broken Hallelujah. Welcome, my friends, to episode 3. If this is your first time with us, we're so glad you're tuning in. If you're returning to the podcast, welcome back. We are continuing our conversations with women and men around the world who have something amazing to tell us about a life they've lived, a suffering they've experienced, a trauma or an injustice they've encountered, and how they've wrestled with God through it and grown in their relationship with Him. And this week's episode, I'm so excited about. The person that I'm in conversation with today is someone that I've long admired for a number of years and then had the great privilege of meeting a few years ago and getting to know her quite personally. She is a veteran of the anti-apartheid movement and an Anglican priest. Her name is Renee August. She's a reconciliation trainer with The Warehouse, which is a worshiping community organization in Cape Town, South Africa, that walks alongside churches as they seek to respond to the issues of poverty, injustice, and division in a city that continues to struggle with some of the worst inequality in the world. Renee is a strategist, a thought leader, a disciple maker, a speaker, author, and perhaps most of all, she is a theologian who really champions the idea of what it is to read scripture through multiple lenses from different perspectives and different cultures. And this has been something that's been incredibly helpful to her as she's had to process what it was like to be really raised and to grow up as a woman of color in the midst of apartheid. We have a great conversation together about church, about theology, about how to read scripture, about apartheid, about injustice, and in particular about the ways that she's personally been able to really face some of the greatest racial injustice that this world has ever seen, and yet come out of that with a renewed and refined relationship with Jesus. I know you're going to be really blessed with this conversation. So without further ado, here's my interview with Renee August. Well, hey, Renee, it's so wonderful to have you with us all the way from Cape Town today. Welcome.
Thank you, Andrew, and thank you for the invitation to be here.
So maybe for those who are listening who perhaps don't know your background as well, tell us a little bit about who you are, where you grew up, and what you're doing right now.
Well, my name is Renee August. I am from the lands known as South Africa, in a region where the Khoi and the San people lived and is now known as Cape Town. I was born into a family who had very deep Christian faith, or has, I should say. And my surname, August, means that my ancestors were enslaved in the month of August in the British Company. So my relationship with Britain has a piece of that history. I'm well and truly mixed race, about 1/16th Malaysian, little bit of British, little bit of Dutch, little bit of indigenous South Africa, and Nguni, West African as well. And so, yeah, I guess this mixed pot means that it was always difficult to pinpoint where I really belong and what culture looks like, etc. But at the same time, I grew up in a country, South Africa, that is known for its history of apartheid. Mm-hmm. And growing up under apartheid meant that especially life as a Christian was duplicitous, to say the least.
What do you mean by that?
Well, apartheid was a theology before it was a political system. And so those who developed this theology of apartheid used scripture to justify and promote this unjust segregation and classification of human beings. And then at the same time, for people like me and my family who were classified as second-class citizens, we were told that if we object to this classification, object to this political system, that we are indeed promoting communism and opposed to the biblical values that is presented to us in the scriptures. And wow. So I am really, really grateful for leaders within my country who, especially in the church, did the hard work of theologizing and expounding scripture and telling the stories of God in the world that helped us say both no to apartheid and do that based on the commandment of Jesus, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And apartheid was asking us not to do that. But then also to understand the biblical narrative from the perspective of what others call the margins. I don't think poor people are on the margins because they make up more than 2/3 of the world.
Right.
But within a Eurocentric theology, this idea of, you know, black people being minorities, if you look at the continent of Africa and Europe, you'll see why that's problematic. And then leaders like Steve Biko, Desmond Tutu, Alan Busack, you know, a host of other names who were able to look at scripture and reframe, as it were, the perspective from which they were reading based on their own experience. And the biggest story of, you know, God's deliverance, emancipation from slavery, mm-hmm. that becomes the pivotal narrative, and actually God acts on behalf of and in favor of those who are oppressed and enslaved. And so to see that opposing apartheid is not only biblical but necessary, and doing that is doing so in agreement with who Jesus is and not promoting communism. Yeah, so that's the duplicity.
I mean, this is fascinating to me because obviously a lot of people who will be listening to this will be based in Hong Kong, which is where I'm based. And, you know, our experience over the last year and a half or 2 years has certainly been one which I would never, ever compare it to what your country's been through. But in a way, it's been a challenge for the church in our city to work out how do we navigate significant political change. And I think, you know, it's really interesting for you to, you know, for you to be talking about how, you know, theology drove the apartheid political movement, and then theology also drove this other opposing movement to stand against apartheid. It fascinates me that that theology can can drive such polar opposite experiences. But one thing we've seen a little bit in our city is that often politics drives theology rather than theology driving politics. Can you talk a little bit about kind of the good and bad of that experience for you and how you saw the church shape that in a good way?
Yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head with the issues there. The place I came to was to first realize through the teaching of other scholars that have gone before us is that when we call Jesus King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Messiah, those are not religious titles. They are political titles.
Mm-hmm.
And in a world when we disembody Jesus, when we make Jesus only the one who died and rose again, then those things don't matter. But when we relocate Jesus in the story of the Gospels, Jesus born at the time of King Herod. So why must you name an evil political tyrant when you're talking about the birth of Jesus? Why do you talk about emperor when Augustus was emperor? Because the Roman emperor was the one who decided who was a king and who was not. There were no such thing as queens in those days. But you don't just become a ruler. You don't gain political power or favor outside of the approval of a Roman empire. And so you'll see the gospel writers, Mark and Luke and Matthew, and they introduce just like, boom, off the bat, Jesus the Messiah at the time of Augustus, Emperor Augustus, at the time of King Herod. And so they locate this person of Jesus into a political context, and not just a political context, but a political context of oppression.
Right, exactly.
You know, it's like in South Africa, in apartheid, at the time of the apartheid government, when this one was, all the big names that you'd recognize in the history books, in Bethlehem in Nazareth, you know, like the township, Jesus was born black. So the relocation of Jesus to the biblical context of the story of Jesus helps us see a very different image of who God is. And so we need to reimagine how we see Jesus and allow the work we've done of creating God in our own image to be destroyed, so that we begin to recreate Jesus in back into the incarnation story, into the biblical narrative, into the story of the Gospels.
I think, you know, you mentioned image there, and I think this is something that I've actually heard you speak on before, and something I wanted to draw out today is just the way that image does play such an important role in power and in empire. And the use of that phrase of, you know, this imago Dei, of course, in the Latin, this image of God, and our call to be in that image. Why do you think that's such a pivotal thing, particularly in the gospel story of Christ, and therefore a pivotal story for us today?
The creation story, where we hear this idea of image, and so God said, let us make humans in our own image, in the image of God. We were created. That very simple throwaway line is a revolutionary right. It's a statement of protest, because
I've never heard it. Never heard it said that way. I love that. A statement of protest.
Every creation story up until that moment was that the image of God is reserved for royalty. And it is only if you have royal blood, if you are descendants of the gods, that you are able to bear the image of God. And so we would, if you think about medieval European history, for example, I don't know what that was like in Asia, in ancient civilizations, but, you know, there was always the image of the king or crest or something, and and holding that image, where that image had authority, was a declaration of the extent of that king's reign. I'm speaking in very masculine terms deliberately, because that was the patriarchal world of the time.
Right.
And so where you rejected the authority of that king, you would destroy the image, you would burn the flag. That was an act not only of treason, but a rejection of that image, saying that image has no authority here. In our creation story, that we are created in the image of God means now that our bodies, our lives, our stories, what we represent becomes an extension of the reign of God, where we bear authority.
Right,
where that
right.
image is authority, we declare the extent of that God's reign. And so where I, in any way, shape, or form, diminish or mar the image of God in you, I'm declaring war against God.
I mean, that just kind of like, you know, what you were saying before about a theology from scripture that drove apartheid to segregate people is so contrary to that, that you've just said, and it almost kind of goes like, how did that happen? How did they miss that? You know what I mean? Like,
it just, I think it's easy to miss it.
Mm-hmm.
When you only read scripture with the same group of people over and over again, and especially when we use scripture as something to give us power over or at the expense of another.
This is so important. The whole idea of reading scripture through different lenses, through different narrative lenses, and I think it's something that's a relatively new concept for probably a lot of people listening. I just love to hear you talk a little bit about your own journey in that and your own experience, and I guess how your own experience has shaped for you personally this need to be able to read scripture through multiple lenses.
Yeah, thank you. I give credit to a gathering of friends known as Amahoro. Amahoro is the Burundian Kirundi word for shalom. This idea in, again, the Genesis creation story, our origin story of goodness between. And so when we gathered, it was a group of people who said, we don't feel like what we've been taught as the gospel is able to help us right now. It's not serving us in a time of crisis, and we don't know how to make sense of what's happening.
Mm.
And we then agreed to read scripture together. I think we were from about 12 different countries, to read scripture together and try and use our time and conversations with one another to make sense of the world around us. And that led us to, you know, jotting down what's your top 10 issues on the continent of Africa. And everybody brought their top 10 issues. We ended up with a list of 8 things. And then committed to read scripture together through that, from that perspective, through that set of spectacles, I guess, for a year at a time.
Wow.
And committed to this 8-year journey of, you know, exploring our favorite stories. I would always go and read the Gospels through that particular lens. Other friends would read, you know, different parts. Some just used the lectionary and read it through that lens for the year.
Hmm.
And so just like a few, you know, things that shifted for me, like John 3:16, which is my most beloved verse and was taught to me in Sunday school. And I was always told, take out the word world and put your name in there. God so loved Rena that God gave Jesus. But in some ways that was creating heresy, because what the original Greek says is, for God so loved the cosmos that mm-hmm. God gave Jesus.
Mm.
Now, when you change the word cosmos for world, you're like, oh my word.
Mm.
For God so loved the planets and the stars, the mountains, the mosquito, the cockroach, the elephant and the rhino. What on earth does it mean that Jesus was given for the elephant? It's just a completely different story. And then you use that same lens and you read all of Paul, and Paul never talks about only humans. For God was pleased to redeem all things, to restore all things. Paul is the one who says creation is groaning in Romans chapter 8. And you see this picture of a cosmic salvation that requires us to participate in the restoration of the whole cosmos, not only the world.
And I think this is something that I found incredibly challenging in the past year and a half here in our city and in our context, where I'm constantly challenging myself, how do I love the other person on the other side? Right? Like, how do I find myself? Because if that verse is true, that God so loved the cosmos, it means that he loved the one who was driving apartheid for you in your context. It means he loves the one who's on the other side of the conflict in my city. That's incredible. I mean, obviously, and then Jesus goes on and teaches about loving your enemies and this sort of thing. But it's so easy to read it and so difficult to live it out. And I'm curious, like, for you, how, given that you've experienced such injustice in your context, how do you live that out? And how do you live that out in a way that's true? And what are the challenges for you in living that out?
Oh, many questions. So I start by saying the affirmation of my baptismal vows is a good place for me to start always.
Right.
Within the Anglican Church, we We say we are members by baptism, not doctrine. We are not part of the body of Christ because we believe the same thing. We do it because we experience the same love of God together.
Right.
And in that, there is a mantra, I am the beloved. All are the beloved. I am not God. No one is God.
Mm.
So just those four lines just help relocate me in the story of God. Because the stories we locate ourselves in shape us. And when I relocate myself into this, I'm the beloved, but all are the beloved. I'm not God. No one is God. That centers me. And helps me to recalibrate my emotions, my anger, my resentment, my love, in a way that can bring some balance to the bigger story of God, not the story of Rene. When I make it about the story of Rene and Rene's wounds and Rene's pain and Rene's injustice, then surely I center myself in the story and not Jesus. So it's challenging, yes, and sometimes painful and very annoying, but redeeming and liberating because I am free not to judge. Like, yeah. It's just, that's not my deal.
Such a profound thing you just said about, you know, you're not the center of the story. And I see people do this with scripture all the time. You know, basically the Bible's a self-help book. And the start that they, you know, we read it in the wrong direction. We start with ourselves and we open the scriptures and we say, how is these verses going to help me today? Rather than opening the Bible with God's story and sort of saying, how do I find my story in his story? And I think that shift is an important one. And it, you know, it's profound to hear that's something that you've had to journey on. Because if you make yourself the center of that story, then your wounds become the center of that story. And that's exactly what this podcast is all about. It's about how do we discover something of who God is in the midst of the experiences that we go through.
Well, it's idolatrous, I would say, to make ourselves the center of the story. And the other piece is that even when I try and find God in the midst of the story, like that's still so limited because of my own capacity to deceive myself. Mm-hmm. And so I need to not only ask that question, I need to ask that about how does that connect with your story? How is this our story? Because my story is not their story.
Right.
And so the question I like to ask is, how do I take the next step of faithfulness in living into God's story?
You know, one thing I'm hearing from you quite a bit is a real focus on a community of faith when you talk. I mean, community, you know, we're in this together. This is a shared experience, you know, the baptism when you spoke about that. And I think, you know, this is something that the Western Church in particular has completely disregarded for so many years, making, you know, salvation so individual, making even church very much an individual experience as well. And I wonder whether in Africa, you know, the cultural connection to community has really opened up scripture in that way for you. And I wonder how that might encourage us here in Asia, because the Asian culture is a very family-driven culture. It is a very community-driven culture. How have you, you know, as you've traveled, as you've connected with church contexts in different cultures, you know, how have you seen that tension between the individualistic nature of scripture and church versus a communal nature?
It's interesting that you mention that, because it seems like the thing we're fighting the most is the influence of European theology,
right?
Of white theology on our context and our theology here. And so I deliberately say our theology and European theology, because I do believe that theology happens within a context. And when I read about Jesus raising the dead son of the only son of a widow, I can't understand that story until I understand a little bit about the world of the story and what it meant to be a widow, a woman who cannot own land, and your only son dies. it is impossible for me to get away from the cultural reality of that story. Now, I live in a country where, as a woman, you can own property. And so I can't understand that story in the same way.
Mm-hmm.
So the influence of white theology and European Eurocentric theology has hugely influenced this country to the point that I still have to do this same work in the churches here in South Africa.
Hmm.
And then it's good to go back to some of the language when Paul talks about you, that mm-hmm. there's never an instance where that you is singular.
Right. Yes. And yet
it's always a communal word.
Yeah, it's always communal, but we never read it that way. Yeah,
exactly. It's the may God give you all the right. grace. So there's a term that used in mainly the South in the United States, the y'all, that this message is for you all. And I think some of the work we need to do is to rediscover that idea, or maybe find another more helpful English translation. Yeah, I do think language has a lot to do with it, because in Afrikaans, yay and yilla are two different words, but in English, you and you is the same word.
I think here, like even a lot of Chinese translations of scripture as well pick up on that communal element way better than the English translations do.
Yeah.
And I think that would be one question I want to just ask is, you know, if you are thinking about an Asian context, or you're just thinking about like how do people take a baby step in what we've been talking about today? What are a couple of lenses that you might suggest people could begin to, you know, apply as they open up the pages of scripture?
I don't know your context all that well, but I do know that there is this most recent history of, especially politically, two different perspectives. And so I would say, mm-hmm. you know, start there, because that can help make it very practical. It's, I would say, more importantly than a lens through which to read scripture would be to find a diverse community to read scripture with.
Right. Excellent.
Because in some way the lens is secondary. Where you read scripture and who you read scripture with shapes the lens through which you read scripture. And then the other is that when you choose a different lens, that you allow that lens to do two things. One, to give you insights into the text that has always been there, but we've never noticed it before. And then the other part is allow that lens to expose the bias that you've brought to the text.
Right.
So John 3:16, the bias I brought to it was that actually Jesus loved me so much.
Mm-hmm.
But suddenly when I say, oh, no, Jesus loves my enemies, included in that story, oh, my word, that means I need to love my enemy. Like, mm-hmm. you know, because Jesus is gathering them too. And if I'm wanting to spend eternity with Jesus, I must get comfortable with spending eternity with them maybe.
Right.
You know, like that there's a chance because Jesus is pursuing them. And so, yeah, I would say those as pre-lens work.
Mm-hmm.
And then I said the history of slavery in South Africa, especially within my own family, reading the story of liberation from slavery in a slave lodge, which is a museum down the road from here.
Wow.
Changes what you're able to, like you feel the text in a way that you haven't felt it before.
I did something recently that I found incredibly powerful for me is that I just picked up on an article or somebody had said, you know, that that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 was written to a freshly liberated people from the slavery of Egypt, and to read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 from the perspective of a slave context. Like, what is God trying to communicate to him, you know, to you as you've come out of that slave context? And obviously I've never been in a slave context myself personally, but just even trying to imagine that completely radically changed how I read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I just love this idea of reading, you know, in a multicultural environment, and something for us in Asia should be relatively simple to do. My own church has 55 different native language groups within it. So there is already this huge diversity of culture within our city in Hong Kong and many of the other Asian cities. And so that should be relatively straightforward. But I think the challenge is to listen well, because I think I know that when I'm sitting in a room, you know, and this is just being completely honest, you know, you're constantly thinking about what you should say rather than actually sit there and listen to what everybody else is actually saying and sit with. And when you said that you committed to reading through a lens or reading through a culture for a year, I mean, that's profound, because I mean, Asia, more, perhaps more than anywhere, we don't do anything for a year. You know, I mean, we don't do anything for a month. We're constantly changing and moving and dropping something and picking something else up and whatever, whatever. So the idea of sitting in something for a year. So I think listening and time seem to be two big things that we need to grab a hold of.
Sure. I mean, the one lens that I use, especially during this time, is to ask the question about what was the movement of power in the story, from what to what, from whom to whom, as a consequence of the presence of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, the geographical location of Jesus. And the moment we bring geography, for example, into the story, which I've done with a few people in the last little while, it completely changes what the story is. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like saying, oh, you were going from Malaysia to Japan, and, you know, there might be a direct route through Hong Kong, and it's like, and Jesus went through
North Korea.
Exactly.
And you're like, what? Why? Right.
Why on earth? Exactly. And then you don't just see it once in the Gospels, you see it 3-4 times. Oh my word, why? You know, like to pause at every, why is geography named in the Bible? Why is it named in the Gospels? Because it is significant when you say someone from Hong Kong or from China or from Beijing or, you know, a people group, like it means something to the original audience that we don't pay attention to. And so even this, like I said, this language of English, you say there's so many different indigenous languages, like to stop and say, okay, what does that idea mean in your language?
Yeah, right.
And in some languages, there isn't a word. There's a phrase or there's a story that communicates a word in English. And so we like to extract, like, what's the principle here? Like, stop the principle nonsense. Mm-hmm. Ask the question about story. Mm-hmm. How do I live into that story? It is not easy to live into a story, but at least knowing that there's a different story that Jesus has lived into and is inviting us into can change what we want to, as it were, extract, commodify in Scripture. So to even change ideas about Scripture, that it isn't just what's my, you know, pick me upper for the day, but what is the thing that shapes the trajectory of my life?
That's so good.
That's the invitation.
One final thing I just wanted to ask you, and that's kind of more of a personal question, I guess, just as you know, you've been so embedded in a justice journey, in a justice fight in your own land, that's significantly shaped who you are. What is it that keeps you going in that? I know that there's probably a huge amount of setbacks at times. I'm sure you attend churches at times and want to bang your head against the wall. I'm sure
that never happens.
Oh, okay. You should come to my church. What keeps you going? What keeps the fire alight in you? How do you, you know, to continue to walk in a fresh relationship with Jesus in the midst of what must be setback after setback at times? You know, tell us a little bit about that.
Gosh, a whole bunch of things flashed through my mind as he asked that question. I think that it is critical that we have deep relationships with children and young people. Those under the age of 35, they are your oxygen. It doesn't matter what they believe. really doesn't.
Right.
Their will to, I mean, every human life and every idea about what that life is has within it a gift for you.
Mm-hmm.
And when we look outside of human existence, every other form of life, like the will to survive, is just key.
Mm-hmm.
Adaptations, evolutions, like you look at the animal kingdom, you look at the plant kingdom, oh my word, it will blow your mind. Like this determination to survive.
Mm-hmm.
And how adaptation allows this possibility. It's not the fittest to survive, it's the most adaptive. Young people are adaptive because they're experiencing the world differently to you. And so that really just gives faith and energy. Really, they don't have to be Christian. They just, the zest for life.
Right, exactly.
It's contagious for me.
Mm-hmm.
Again, being part of a community. Because, and I've had times when I use these words, I'm like, I could not sing God's song. Could not. But then you're in a community where others can sing that song to you and even sing that song for you. There's the story in Mark of the paralytic who is let down through the roof. You know, his four friends make a hole in the roof and they carry him to Jesus. And this interesting line that is thrown in there. And Jesus turned and saw their faith, plural, not the paralytic's faith, their faith. Jesus looked and saw their faith and turned to the man and said, your sins are forgiven.
Wow.
What on earth?
Exactly.
Forgiveness. I mean, the Pharisees grumble. They talk among themselves and say, who is this who dares forgive sin? Like, I'm not asking that question. I'm like, how is it that you forgive his sin because of their faith, Lord? Sometimes we need our friends who have faith to carry us back into the presence of Jesus. And so the first thing necessary there is I need to admit that I'm the paralytic. And I can't get there myself. And I have that in my life, and I'm so deeply grateful for that. There's one thing that is exceedingly more important than my relationship with God. It's God's relationship with me, because it's not dependent on me. And so this relentless pursuit of the love of Jesus for me is the big story that I live into.
Mm.
Eugene Peterson writes a book called Answering God. He's like, we don't pray. We only ever answer. God has initiated. And so ours is only a response. We're really not all that. And so remembering that this relationship is God's relationship with us first helps keep me going, because sometimes I'm just like, okay, God, I can't anymore. I'm done. I'm not afraid to say that, because I know the love of a pursuing God. Mm. And so there's that. And then the community, the story of the resurrection. When evil has done its worst, there's still a story of resurrection. Life out of the deadest death is possible. It's possible. And so we are resurrection people. We don't preach resurrection often enough. I'm so glad I'm part of a tradition that has 7 weeks of Easter, not just Easter Sunday. We have Easter Day, but the season of Easter is 7 weeks long, because we need to remember again and again and again that we live a resurrection story, and that resurrection story has overcome, defeated the worst of evil.
Wow.
And so I know the end of the story. You know, like you watch the movie Titanic, it's kind of, you know, the ship is going to sink. but you can still enjoy the story.
I was surprised the first time. No, just kidding. Yeah, right, exactly. I was expecting a sequel.
Yes, exactly. Rise again. But yeah. Anyway, it's that knowing the trajectory. We know the trajectory of the story. We really do.
Right.
And we know the end. So we can sing not of where we are, but where we're going.
I love that. Renee, I just want to say thank you so much. Thank you for carving out a little bit of time. I know you're about to head off on some holiday and some well-deserved holiday. So thanks for squeezing this in before you go. And I know that for many people listening, there's a lot of concepts that you've raised today that, yeah, will just be things that we'll need to soak on and think about and pray into and respond to. And it's come out of your lived experience, your context in South Africa. And we're just grateful that you were able to open that up kind of honestly and vulnerably today with us. So thank you so much.
Thank you for the invitation and really glad to spend some time with you, Andrew. God bless you guys.
Well, I hope that conversation was encouraging to you, helpful to you in your own particular journey and where you are with your walk with Jesus. And I'm so grateful for Renee and all of her insights, and we just really pray a huge blessing on her as she continues her ministry in Cape Town. Next episode coming out in a couple of weeks time, I'm going to be having a conversation with Ken Weitzma. He's a pastor and an author based in Portland in the United States, and he's got a really interesting story around kind of walking with and dealing with chronic disease and chronic pain whilst being in ministry. So I'm looking forward to that conversation. And we want to connect with you and hear from you as we do each week. You might know women and men around the world who would love to share their story, or who people would be blessed by hearing their story of what it is to walk through trial and suffering and pain and come out with a new relationship with Jesus. You can get in touch with us here at the podcast. We'd love to hear from you. You can email us on contact@abrokenhallelujah@gmail.com, and we will check out those emails, respond, get in touch with you, and we'd love any feedback that you have about these conversations and how they're going for you. If you are enjoying this podcast, we'd really encourage you to subscribe. That helps us out hugely. And also to share the link, share the podcast on your social media with people that you think would be blessed by these conversations. That really helps as well, just to spread the word about God meeting people in these moments of life. Thanks so much, everyone, for tuning in, and we look forward to you joining us next time.